This younger crowd insists on doing new things. New words, new tunes, new wine, it's all so strange. The good old days, the way things used to be. How great it was, how great it was. When clergymen addressed God, thou, and thee. How great it was, how great it was.
Group one.
And when I try to sing inclusive language, my lips have trouble forming all the sounds. The sexist terms, the ancient terms for anguish, are only history in the red book found.
So it.
The good old days, the way things used to be. How great it was, how great it was. When clergymen addressed God, thou, and thee. How great it was, how great it was.
Group two.
How great these days, when we can sing your praises. And use the words we use throughout the day. And terms like thine, and thou, and other phrases, we can cut out and freely throw away. The words we use to sing our thankfulness, they are our words from work and play. The other sayings of the past, throw them away, throw them away.
Now, everybody.
In days gone by, the church was as it should be. The men did preach, the women cook and sew. But now the change is here, and we can all see we're not going back to days of long ago. The good old days, the way things used to be. How great it was, how great it was. When clergymen addressed God, thou, and thee. How great it was, how great it was.
All right, thank you very much for your help with that. We can hope that the tape ministry wasn't on. And I'll say for their benefit.
Can you turn that over now?
Oh, yeah, turn it over. And so I will say for the benefit of the poor tape ministers listening, let's begin now. And maybe they won't have gotten it. Maybe they did. I'm Morris Wee. I'm a parish pastor from Northfield, Minnesota. And this week I've been leading the Bible studies on the story of Joseph, the last 14 chapters of Genesis. And we've read through large segments of it each day. Today is the last day. I'll review briefly in a minute what's gone before. But let's open today with prayer. Gracious God, we thank you again for this day, for the gift of life, for the blessings that surround us here. Guide us today that we may enjoy what you have given us, that we may recognize it as a gift from you, that we may hear your word and your guidance in it for us. As we study your word, bring it to life for us so that it moves us and leads us and changes us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning at Matins, Al Pitcher talked about focus and exhorted us all to find a thing to focus on, not necessarily forever, but for this moment, to keep focused. And I was feeling confronted by his words because I haven't been able to figure out how to focus this last section of this Bible study. The story has been tight up until now, Everything in these chapters of Genesis has been of one piece. And now we start getting genealogies, long blessings by Jacob. The story, the energy of the story dissipates, and other things are going on in these last chapters of Genesis. So we're going to jump around a little bit and look at three different sections. And I pray that by the end we'll have made enough connections with the rest of the story that it won't feel like we're all over the map. But it may be that you'll want to go back and see what I've skipped later on. So to turn to Genesis 46, what's happened in the previous parts of this story, for those who haven't been here before or haven't been here every time, I'll try to summarize very briefly. Joseph is favored by his brother Jacob and his brothers, by his father Jacob, and his brothers hate him for it. So, provoked by some of his dreams, which strike them as out of line, and possibly by their father's favoritism, they decide to kill him. But are talked out of it and said, sell him into slavery in Egypt. He goes down to Egypt and is sold to a household of Potiphar and does very well there and is very quickly entrusted with everything in the household. Potiphar's wife finds him attractive, tries to seduce him. He resists her, and in her anger at this, she frames him by ripping off his garment and saying that he attacked her, and this was the evidence of it. So she's believed and he isn't. He's thrown into prison, and but when he gets into prison, according to the story, there's no misery. Everything flourishes for him in the prison, and he's put in charge of what goes on there. And one of the things that happens is that a couple of the servants of the Pharaoh come to the prison and have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams correctly. What he says will happen happens, and nevertheless, the servant of the Pharaoh who goes back forgets to say anything about him until the Pharaoh has a troubling dream 2 years later, and then this servant remembers, has Joseph brought from the prison, and Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream of the seven fat cattle and the seven lean ones who eat up the fat ones. He says there are going to be 7 years of good crops, 7 years of famine, and he suggests a plan for dealing with this. The Pharaoh says, sounds like a good plan. You're in charge, and everything flourishes again because the Lord is with Joseph through this, as we are told repeatedly, and all the world comes to Egypt for grain during the famine, and among them Joseph's brothers, 10 brothers. Though when they speak to him, they say, we're 12 brothers. One died long ago. The other one, the favorite of our father, is home. They don't quite say the favorite of our father, but it's Benjamin who is the other favorite, the other son of Rachel. And so,
how does the baker figure in this? I know the cupbearer or the butler figures in it because he told Pharaoh that there was a man he met in prison that interpreted dreams. But the baker, what significance has a baker who was later hung?
Yeah.
How would he figure in the story?
He just his dream was also correctly interpreted by Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
So I suppose it serves to reinforce that God gives Joseph correct interpretations to dreams. The baker is the other prisoner who had a dream, and Joseph said, this means you're going to die in 3 days, and he did. So he drops out of the story, but it's part of the reinforcement of Joseph's acuity, I suppose, or God's working through Joseph to interpret dreams. At any rate, where were we? The brothers, Joseph tells the brothers, you've got to bring your youngest brother here. And he imprisons one of them. He sends them back with grain for their home, but he says, I don't trust you. I don't believe your story until you bring the youngest brother here. Joseph wants to see Benjamin, and he wants to see how the brothers will treat him. So Benjamin, well, after some resistance from their father, they bring Benjamin back. And Joseph has them all to dinner and gives Benjamin five times as much food as he gives the other brothers. And then when he sends them back home with all of the grain that they have bought, he puts the money back in their sacks as he did the first time. And he has his special cup put in Benjamin's sack. And as soon as they get out of town, he sends his servant to arrest them and accuse them of stealing this cup. This time, instead of doing what most of us probably would have done and said, we didn't do this, we're innocent, and in fact, even there's no word that any case is made for Benjamin's innocence either. They just say, you caught us, we're guilty. Very interesting. And but they say, Judah speaks eloquently on behalf, not of Benjamin, so much as on behalf of his father, saying, this will kill our father if we don't bring Benjamin back. And at this point, Joseph breaks down in tears, reveals himself to his brothers, and forgives them. Says, don't worry about it. God intended this in order to save the world and a remnant of God's people. So that's where we were. That's the end of the reconciliation with the brothers. Well, they go back home then, and they tell their father, who just about dies at the word, but decides he's got to come down to Egypt to see his son before he dies. And so that's the end of chapter 45.
How long a trip is it from their home to Egypt?
Anybody taken that trip? I'm guessing that it's a wild guess. A couple of weeks journey. They're on foot, and they're, in this case, this last time, they're bringing all their herds and all their families and everything, so they might have taken a little longer about it.
What point in Israel are they going into Egypt? Because they're going into Goshen, and Goshen is northern Egypt.
Yeah.
And where in Israel are they coming from?
Where are they coming from? I looked this up before I started doing this, but I can't remember the name of the place.
Is it
south? North? Yeah, it is south, actually, south of Jerusalem even, I think. Let's save that. I think that it's not too terribly long a journey. But it's to a different world. It's away from your home to another world. So it's a big commitment they make. Now, beginning of chapter 46, I'm going to read a few sections from this. When Israel set out on his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's own hand shall close your eyes. A number of themes tucked into this word of God. First of all, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. Jacob, like his son Joseph, has had dreams, and God has communicated to him in dreams. The angels coming and going on the stairs, the wrestling with the angel, however you regard that. Here, again, he gets word from God in visions of the night. And the word is, as it so often is, from God, do not be afraid. It happens over and over again. Words that Joseph speaks to his brothers later on. But do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. The promise, I will make of you a great nation there. We've heard the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob before, I will make of you a great nation. And here it's repeated, I will make of you a great nation there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. Last time I concluded by talking about the number of times in this story that people descend into death and are raised again. Joseph is thrown down into the pit and brought up out of it by his brothers. He disappears sort of into exile and assumed death in Egypt. And at the end of things here, he is raised up. His father says, I'm going to go down to Sheol mourning, but his spirits are raised. And when he hears that Joseph is alive, his heart fainted away or something. But then he heard some more and he revived. There is a theme of death and being raised from it, or being in the depths and raised from it, that comes over and over again in this story. And the geographical downness of Egypt, it seems to have that kind of quality to it. And of course, here is a promise of the Exodus. I will go down with you and I will bring you up out of there again. So to jump ahead after this explanation of all of the children and grandchildren who are going along, to verse 28, Israel sent Judah ahead to Joseph to lead the way before him into Goshen. When they came to the land of Goshen, Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet his father Israel in Goshen. He presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, I can die now, having seen for myself that you are still alive. This, I suppose, is the final culmination of this, the breach in the family that began with the hatred of the brothers. And if you want to blame it on the father, like we do these days, maybe caused in part by the preference, the favoritism of the father. We've had the brothers reconciled, and now the father and Joseph are able to embrace, and he's ready to die. And in some ways, the story is over. There are epilogues, however, and we'll see a couple of the epilogues in a minute. The other thing I wanted to mention about this little segment is that Israel sent Judah ahead. Now, Judah is not the firstborn. Reuben is. But we've seen in this story, in several places, where both Reuben and Judah have spoken to the situation. And Reuben's voice has not carried it, but Judah's has. Finally, in the end of the trial, it's Judah who speaks the long and eloquent plea that Benjamin be allowed to go back to his father. So Judah has arisen as the leader in this family of brothers, and now Israel sends him as the leader ahead, appropriately, even though this breaks the standard rule of primogeniture, where the oldest son is the one who does this stuff. We're going to see another example of that right now if we read this section in chapter 48. Forgive me for including something that really isn't central to our story, but it's kind of interesting. Those of you who I asked to read chapter 48, start at verse 8.
At verse 8?
Yes.
When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said,
Who are these?
Joseph said to his father,
They are my sons whom God has given me here.
And he said,
This is Israel again.
Bring them to me, I pray you, that I may bless them.
Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph,
I had not thought to see your face, and lo, God has let me see your children also.
Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand, and brought them to him, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand upon the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said,
The God before whom our fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lands. In them let my name be perpetuated in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.
When Joseph saw that his father laid his hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father,
"Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head."
But his father refused and said,
"I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be the greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations."
So he blessed them that day, saying,
By you Israel will pronounce blessings and sayings. God made you as Ephraim and as Manasseh."
And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph,
"Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you, and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow."
Okay, thank you. A number of things in this curious passage that I wanted to mention. First of all, the last sentence there is translated this way in my text: "I give to you one portion more than to your brothers." The favoritism of Jacob toward Joseph. In this case, I think also because he has taken the two sons kind of into his family as his own sons, and they become two of the tribes of Israel. Joseph, when you hear about the tribes of Israel, you never hear Joseph. You hear Ephraim and Manasseh, because that's how it breaks down eventually when they get back to Israel. So there's a sense in which they need the two portions for that reason. Nevertheless, it reminds us of that favoritism, too. That's the theme here. Now to back up to the beginning. The eyes of Israel were dim with age, and he could not see. Or in my text, it says he couldn't see well, because a few sentences later he says, "Now I get to see my grandchildren." Yeah, it's too literal of me, isn't it? Why do I worry about that? Anyway, this rings bells for us, I think. We've seen this scene before. The old father blessing the son. Remember when the old father, Isaac, blessed Jacob when he thought he was blessing Esau, because Jacob tricked him into giving the blessing to the secondborn and not the firstborn. Now here's Jacob, and his son Joseph comes, and very carefully, and they're at some pains to explain how Joseph gets the firstborn in front of his right hand and secondborn in front of his left hand, and he crosses his hands and blesses them. It's interesting that this displeases Joseph, because first of all, he's got this history in his family with his father, and his own experience has been to have been preferred over all of his brothers, which was out of line according to the standards. And though I guess you could say he was the firstborn in his little family of Rachel's children, and to have been raised up by God as the central figure in this whole family, though he's so young. So it's curious that he wants to hang on, like we do, to our traditions and say it's really right that the firstborn get the blessing. But as usual,
things
get mixed up. Why did Jacob do it?
Jacob didn't even know these children. He just says, "Not them." How could he take a favor to Ephraim over Manasseh?
Yeah, inspired by God. I don't know. There are these repeated stories, especially in Genesis, of the breakdown of the rule that the firstborn inherit things. And one of them is also in chapter 38 that we skipped over, the story of Judah and Tamar, where Tamar has two sons, twins, and when she starts giving birth, one of them gets a hand out and the midwife puts a red thread on the hand, but then the other one pushes his way out first, and that's Perez, who then is named Perez because it means, what, does anybody remember? It means something like usurper or, I'm sorry to take this time for this. What a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, he was named Perez, which means a breach.
Not only is the blessing mix-up repeated, but the genetic bad eyesight is repeated.
Yeah, right. Come on, he's 110. All right. Now that's just an interlude because I found it interesting. Now we'll get back to things that are central to the story, and that
in the lineage of Christ, it is Ephraim that is in the lineage of Christ.
It's Judah, who's in the lineage.
Judah, so
Judah, right? Right, and Judah's son Perez, the one who makes the breach, is also. So I don't think Ephraim and Manasseh figure in the genealogy.
Couldn't we say though that there's a broader connection with other sections of Scripture here that man may propose but God disposes. Mm-hmm. Man proposes, God disposes. That it's not really Jacob who's giving the blessing. He's only the intermediary. The blessing comes from God.
Right, as he said, the blessing that he gives clearly from.
And God's choosing is always different than our choosing.
Yeah.
We go according to certain social prerequisites, I think. But God is always free in his choosing. It's like in the book of Acts when somebody is chosen to take Judas's place, they cast lots or draw straws. That when we take chances like that, then God has a chance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. That's constantly happening.
Wouldn't it be a great Sunday school drama if kids stressed out and then it's like a divining rod?
The hands crossed. Yeah, so it's kind of like a Ouija board, isn't it? Okay. Onward. Let's read the ending here of Genesis, starting with verse 15 of chapter 50. Our readers, please.
When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Forgive, I pray you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'"
Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said,
"Behold, we are your servants."
But Joseph said to them,
"Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do me harm, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones."
Thus he reassured them and comforted them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born upon Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers,
"I am about to die. But God will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob."
Then Joseph took an oath of the sons of Israel, saying,
"When God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here."
So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
Thank you. The story ends then with the death of Joseph and the reminder of the promise that came from God to Jacob, that Joseph here repeats, that God will come down to Egypt and bring the people back. The promise that we see in Exodus, carried out in Exodus. But before this happens, this curious experience of the brothers. We've had the reconciliation. We've had the after they're settled there and Jacob dies, they still suffer from uncertainty about what Joseph's going to do. You wonder, why is that? Why didn't they trust in what they'd heard from Joseph and seen from Joseph already? I suppose it suggests the depth of their guilt and the very difficult process of reconciliation that we talked about. Was it enough? Could they trust it? They'd done this terrible thing to Joseph. And what if Joseph was just being nice to them because their father was still alive? I do think that this incident suggests a very profound truth about human experience, and that is that children are have a particular configuration in a family with respect to their parents, and when the parents die, that configuration is changed. And what will the new shape then of these family relationships be when, as I put it, the patriarch dies? I had a good friend whose mother recently died. And he said when the family gathered to settle the affairs after she died, he felt like his relationship to his brother and sister were completely different. That suddenly he was no longer the youngest son in this family. He was just one of the three of them figuring out what they were going to do. And that was his feeling, and it struck me because I read this, we started working on this right about that time. Here he was having this experience of thinking that now, without the parent there, the family relationship was going to be refigured, and what shape would it take? And I think the brothers... this is what happens to the brothers, and they wonder. And so Joseph has to say to them again, as he said before. They ask for forgiveness. They put it into the mouth of Jacob, hoping that that would have the authority for Joseph. he weeps again, as he so often does in the presence of his family and of those family dynamics. And says, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" A very interesting rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is supposed to be no. But we have observed, as we've talked about this story, the ways in which Joseph has been so much the channel of God's work and God's blessing that it almost feels as though, in some ways, Joseph... may be in the place of God, particularly in the giving of forgiveness. As we said, he was staging this test to give the brothers a chance to have general sense of confession and the need for forgiveness, and then he offered them forgiveness. Well, at any rate, he again says what he said earlier, that you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. And tells them it's all right. Forgives them for this evil that they have done and promises to provide for them. I'd like you to take a few minutes to discuss this new, if it's new, this configuration in the family that exists now at the end of this story. What's the relationship between Joseph and his brothers at the end, after the death of the father, as you see it here? And maybe throw into your conversation the context of the dream or the dreams that Joseph had at the very beginning of this story. Okay? Could you take about 5 minutes and do that in groups of three or four? What is now? What do you see as now the relationship between Joseph and the brothers? Yeah. Which suggests they were even, they were really uncomfortable. Yeah, I suppose we don't know for sure that they invented that, but it does feel like something they might have preferred to invent if they didn't have it straight from their father. Yeah, they're very nervous about this, to send the messenger. Yeah. Yeah.
It's almost maybe like Joseph is becoming kind of a father figure for them. Hmm.
Well, that's
even
what.
Even though he's younger.
You know, I myself will provide for you and your little ones. He's the provider. In addition to being a power figure, he's the provider. And he is, the father is dead, and what's going to happen now? Now Joseph is in this position of caring for the family, at least for this generation in Egypt. Yeah. Other reactions?
I was trying to think, was there, what was different about the fulfillment of the dream besides just a very literal one, you know, one-to-one? You look back and say, aha, they all bowed down. I mean, it's really easy to see that. They all bowed down. Mm-hmm. This is the dream said.
Yeah.
But it seems to me that what isn't anticipated, and I suppose this is true in all of our lives, what's not anticipated is the wisdom or the maturity or something that comes out of this situation. And so therefore, I mean, there's some other things going on besides just a straight, well, it's you're king of the mountain now.
Mm-hmm.
So part of that, I think, is this taking of responsibility. I will care for your children.
Mm-hmm.
Or I will be the provider now that the patriarch is the first patriarch.
Right. When you say there's a wisdom here, is it, are you meaning God's wisdom or Joseph's wisdom?
Both. I think there's a sense in which you can say, well, this worked out literally. I mean, that would be the temptation is to believe it at that.
Yeah.
What are the dynamics of change?
Yeah.
What started me thinking that way in the first place was just to say, What is this business about the anger at the father misplacing the blessing according to Joseph's point of view?
Mm-hmm.
I think that what that feels like is that Joseph is used to being in charge now.
Hmm.
and it makes him nervous when things don't go the way he has the power to make them go.
Right.
And that's a little reminder that you aren't as much in charge as you think you are. And the fact that there is a bowing down to you doesn't mean that you don't also have something above you.
Yeah, yeah. Huh. Very interesting set of ideas there. I think one of the... I get the sense, though it isn't made real explicit, that at the end here, Joseph is the power figure and the father figure for the family, and the rest of the brothers accept this. They say, we are your servants. And I mention that because it's not, it wouldn't be a comfortable situation for any of us to have this configuration take place in our families, especially being as egalitarian as we want to be. And here, I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But I want to end with a couple of brief readings and that are somewhat suggestive. And so let me do that now so I won't run over. The first is a reading from Gospel of Matthew. At the time of the birth of Jesus, listen for the dreams and for Egypt in here. Just when Joseph had resolved to dismiss Mary quietly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then just after the three wise men depart, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And after, well, I'll read the whole thing. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. We have about five dreams that this Joseph has, and goes into Egypt and back. Certainly, somehow a reminder of the first Joseph story that all the hearers and readers of this story knew. And possibly with some suggestions that as God worked through the first Joseph to bring the saving of the world, so God works in some ways through this other Joseph to bring the Savior of the world.
So you're pointing out a parallel there.
Yeah. And we discussed a little bit the first group, whether the parallel, whether there's any valid parallel between Joseph and Jesus, that like Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, so is Jesus by those closest to him. And God works through him to save the world. An analogy that's somewhat less comfortable, but I just wanted you to be thinking about that. That connection that I think is fairly explicit in Matthew with the Joseph story. Then the final thing I want to read is the blessing of Jacob for Joseph. This is in chapter 49, starting in verse 22. In chapter 49, it's all the blessings of Jacob shortly before he dies on all his sons. Radically different kinds of comments he makes about all of them. But I just want to read you the one, the blessing of Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers fiercely attacked him. They shot at him and pressed him hard. Yet his bow remained taut, and his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, by the name of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, by the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are stronger than the blessings of the eternal mountains, the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Two things about that blessing. The ending about Joseph, the one who was set apart from his brothers. He was set apart by the treachery of his brothers and their hatred for him, and possibly in some ways by the special treatment of his father. But he's set apart not just in his exile and the breach made in this family by the hatred, but also somehow set apart in his gifts, and set apart by God, who has, starting with the dreams, has raised Joseph up to be at the center of this family, and to be a leader. As I alluded to earlier, I think we're a little bit uneasy, especially here at a place like Holden, with the thought of special individuals being given special authority and power and raised up into positions of leadership. This is also how God works, in addition to blessing each of us with gifts and calling us to serve in our own ways. God here in this story, and I think until the present day, sometimes raises up individuals to have a special kind of authority and gives them special gifts. Joseph had tremendous gifts to carry out this food program, for instance, and God used him to save the world, according to our text, and that raising up of somebody special that perhaps was perceived even from the beginning by Jacob and is identified here again at the end by Jacob, is something that we want to keep our eyes open for, I think. I think the church has not always been good at saying, here is a special person in our midst who God is using in special ways. Let's celebrate that. At any rate, that's one of the words to us in the story, I think.
Go back to the family of the child who's coming in. Sometimes in the family of that very difficult child when they're young, and it almost seems like it's favored because parents spend a lot of time, that maybe a child that's very gifted or talented and just doesn't fit in and can blossom if they're directed like to really be a leader. But as a child, it's like...
Yeah. And as Joseph was, apparently. Excuse me. Yeah.
One other thought that comes to my mind way at the end here is I've been intrigued recently in thinking about the unity of the whole book of Genesis, because it begins with this disastrous event where Adam and Eve want to be like God.
Mm.
And so often, particularly in our Lutheran tradition, we talk about original sin and so on, and it's all over with.
Yeah.
After chapter 3, but it seems to me this is extremely hopeful ending.
Yeah.
Because here's a person who says, am I like God?
Yeah.
And he has all the power, and in many ways, as you've pointed out, he is the means through which God works.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, he has this great capacity to say, in his greatness, am I like God.
Yeah, and to distinguish himself from having God-like power, and also, as we've seen, to attribute the things that have come through him to God.
Yes.
God gives him the interpretation of dreams. God gives the forgiveness of the brothers here, and that's the other theme in the blessing that I wanted to mention. His father repeats 1, 2, 3, 4 5 times. Who it was who made this possible for Joseph. His arms were made agile by the hands of the Mighty One of Jacob, by the name of the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you. Jacob too recognizes, as perhaps he did from the beginning, that God had blessed and was blessing Joseph and working through him, and Joseph recognizes that at every step of the way. And this is one of the things that makes Joseph a kind of a special model figure, distinct from, he is distinct in other ways from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who have such muddied histories, you know. Joseph seems a more ideal figure, and one of the reasons is that he continually attributes these things that have happened to him to the power of God working through him. And to you, I want to say thank you for being here. Please keep in your memories as you confront this story and you run into the difficulties of your lives ahead, the memory of these themes in the story, that God is with us even in the dark places and down in the pit. God promises to raise us up from these things. God renews us, and it's God who strengthens us even for the opportunities for leadership and for the blessing of those around us that we pray will be part of our lives. Thanks.
Thank you.